If you will, please, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts tonight. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read Acts chapter 21. And we're going to read just a few verses here about the Apostle Paul. And the reason I had 17 on my mind is beginning with verse 17. The story of the Apostle Paul being accused of defiling the temple in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. And when he had, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. As I read that many years ago, I couldn't help but think about what the New Testament says about the temple of God. And I'd like to take you, if I may, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's see if we might strike a chord here tonight that will last in your minds and hearts. I'd like to talk to you about taking Greeks into the temple. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, saying, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now Paul no doubt wrote this, and wrote it just as he wrote it here, because of the fresh thinking that he had on this matter of being accused of doing this very thing. Now, I think you and I both know this, or you should know anyway, that anyone who deliberately defiled the temple was to be put to death. This was a law among the Jews. And they were not to profane a sacred place or a holy place. Now, I'll go back over that 21st chapter just to familiarize you with it again, because I think it bears some thought anyway. Paul the Apostle had for quite a long period of time now, somewhere between the 9th chapter and the 21st chapter, Paul had spent several years doing what God told him to do. Now, he didn't do it exactly as God told him to do it. Paul was too much of a Jew for that. If you read Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion, later becoming Paul, 13th chapter of Acts, you'll remember that there in that place, in the 9th chapter, God told Ananias that Paul was a chosen vessel, and he was to go, and you'll read it in this order, to be a witness unto me to Gentiles and to kings and to the nation of Israel in that order. But if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul just reversed that. He went to the Jews first. Then you'll find him dealing with kings in the 24th, 26th chapter. And then finding the 28th chapter, verse 28, he says, henceforth I go to the Gentiles. Now you can't help but believe that Paul, even though he knew what God wanted him to do, had a great burden for his people. He expressed it so in the 9th chapter in the book of Romans. He had a continual burden in his heart for the nation of Israel. And I believe Paul would have been the last man in the world to ever do anything to just deliberately desecrate something that God had called holy. He had no intention of doing that. But in order to bring a charge against him, in order to get something to put him away, the Jews knew they had to have some charge, so they accused him of doing the very thing that he never would have done. That was defiling the temple. And they accused him of taking some Greeks in. They'd seen Trophimus with him. You know, Trophimus is mentioned in several of the Pauline epistles, being from Ephesus, and he was a Gentile. Many of the Jews had heard of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They heard that he was just simply sidestepping some of the Mosaic economy. Now, he didn't tell people that they ought not to circumcise their children and so on, but he did say this: circumcision profiteth nothing. He didn't tell them they shouldn't do it. He just said there's no point in it. And he went on to tell them that the law now had been fulfilled in Christ. You read the book of Galatians, you'll find that he set forth that strange parallel there of Ishmael and Isaac in their relationship to the law and grace. And you'll find that Ishmael there representing the flesh and Isaac representing the spirit. Ishmael representing the law and Isaac representing grace. And so on all the way down through there, there are these parallelism and these opposites that Paul certainly knew and Paul must have taught, because these books right here are in the early part of his ministry, and especially so 1 Corinthians. Now, we know that the third book written, or we believe anyway, the third book written by the Apostle Paul was 1 Corinthians. He had written 1 and 2 Thessalonians to begin with, and then he came to the church at Corinth and wrote this letter to them. Now, I believe it was fresh in his mind when he said, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God?" Paul knew full well and was trying to teach people that the temple of God wasn't in Jerusalem. After all, he knew what Christ said. Christ in the second chapter of the book of John, is it not? Or is it the fourth chapter? Fourth chapter, I believe it is, where he went to the woman at the well of Samaria and he said that the hour has now come when men will not worship God in this place, Gerizim, or here on Ebal, or nor in Jerusalem. But he said, men shall worship God in spirit and truth. He said, God's not going to be met in temples made with men's hands. 17th chapter of Acts, you'll find that the Apostle Paul, four chapters prior to this, had stood on Mars Hill and had said, ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're very religious. I've gone through the city, I've observed your devotions, I've seen your idols. And he said, I couldn't help but noticing you had one down here to the unknown God. He said, that's the one I want to talk to you about, the one you don't know anything about. And he said, we ought not to think that God dwells in temples made with men's hands. And Paul was setting forth this truth constantly. And I believe, brethren, with all of my heart, when he went to the church at Corinth, that when he was there, he taught them this. I believe when he was there, he said, I want you to know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and God dwells in you, and you are the temple of God. And he goes on to say down here in verse 17, he said, now look, he said, you defile this temple of God, God will destroy you. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, Paul had been accused of taking some Greeks into the temple, and he was about to be destroyed for it until he made his defense, speaking the Hebrew tongue there on the steps of the governor's palace there in Jerusalem. And he knew that they were not to defile the temple. Now, this third chapter of 1 Corinthians has been quite a chapter that I've had a lot of difficulty with down through these years, simply because somebody recommended me back in the early part of my ministry that I get a Scofield Bible. Now, I hear some of you snickering. I guess you know what I'm going to say, don't you? I read a Scofield Bible back years ago, and I didn't know what Dr. Scofield was inspired. I thought he at least had some intelligence in this matter, and I read this thing, and I fell right into line with it, and I preached this matter of carnal Christianity. And I believed it for quite some time. I began to come out of it a few years after I preached it, because I began to see that these two things just didn't fit together. I mean, it's like saying a sober drunkard, you know. Carnal Christian. The two words don't go together. And I read this thing. I kept reading it. I went over those notes again today. I couldn't help but just go back and read them. And all the way through here, you'll find references, especially in Dr. Schofield's notes, to carnal Christians. Now, our brother Lucidius touched on this morning, and no doubt we'll say something about it again before the week's over, because he's dealing with something that I think may well lead him into that avenue as he goes along, this matter of the leadership of the Spirit of God. But listen to me, brethren. When you think and you have an idea in the back of your mind that you can be a Christian, that is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word now, I'm not talking about what you think a Christian is, but if you've got the idea you can be a Christian and be carnal at the same time and hide under that blanket and excuse yourself, more than likely, now I won't say emphatically, but more than likely you've never been saved at all. More than likely you've never had a work of grace in your heart, and you're simply using that as a cover-up for your real problem. For instance, I had a man say to me one time, I was in a meeting and out in Illinois, I think it was, and a man said to me, he said, Brother Rhodes, I've really been convicted this week. And I said, well, I'm sure glad to hear that. He said, you make a person wonder whether they're saved or not. And I said, well, I'm glad to hear that too. And he said, I've come to the conclusion that there's something wrong with me. And I said, well, what do you think's wrong with you? And he said, I believe I'm just a carnal Christian. I said, you're a what? He said, I'm a carnal Christian. I said, no, define that for me. Maybe you mean something by it. I don't know. What do you mean by carnal Christian? And he went on to tell me, he says, I believe I am saved, and I believe I've been born again, and I believe I'm a child of God. But, and then he went on to tell me all the stuff he had in his life. Now, brethren, you might have some things in your life if you're a Christian, but you won't go around telling anybody about it. You'll be ashamed. You'll cry out to God over it. You'll weep over it. Every breath you take, you'll cry out in an anguish of soul, knowing that these things are there, and you've got to get deliverance from them. Because listen, brethren, when you're born of the Spirit of God, God takes up His residence within you. And He did exactly in your life, when you were born of the Spirit of God, He did exactly in your life what He did in the 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Solomon had made an end of praying, and he'd gotten through praying, and the sacrifice had been offered up, and the glory of God came down, so much so that the entire building was filled with the presence of God, so that the men couldn't go into it. The priests couldn't even go in to administer in it, and God filled that building with His glory. When you're born of the Spirit of God, God does the same thing to you. He takes up residence within you, and the cleansing of the temple begins. Now, when I said tonight that I was going to talk to you about taking some Greeks into the temple, I'd like to just call them that, because there are some things that we take into these temples of God that don't belong there. And if you think I'm going to be talking about cigarette smoking and drinking, you're badly mistaken, because that isn't the point in question at all. I shock a lot of people by saying this, and I was down in North Carolina, and every time I preach down there, it's amazing how many people only hear one thing you say, and if you make any mention at all of tobacco, that's immediately what they jump on, because they all make their living out of it. It's kind of hard to go in, and do anything about that. John Rice, back years ago, went into Winston-Salem to hold a big citywide meeting, and R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Company let him use one of their tobacco warehouses, and the first thing he did is get up and preach against smoking. I think I'd at least had the grace to either move out of it or keep my mouth shut, one or the other. Now listen, it isn't smoking, it isn't drinking, it isn't anything you do that defiles you. That isn't what defiles you. Man cannot do anything to defile himself. Please keep that in mind. Now that might sound like I'm teaching antinomianism, but I'm not. There is nothing you can do that defiles you. It's what makes you do it that defiles you. It's what there is down inside of you that creates the desire for what you take into you or what you participate in. May I show you that? I'll give you the good authority on that 7th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And he's speaking to these men, his disciples, in verse 14, when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him." Now, brethren, don't argue with that. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. It isn't what you take into you, brethren, that causes your defilement. Now, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. Oh, listen, brethren, it's what you already got there, the thing that's already there that defiles you. Did you know that when Paul deals with sin over here in the Pauline epistles, he doesn't deal with things that are without, he deals with things that are within. Avarice, anxiety, and we'll be dealing with some of these things. Covetousness, adultery. You don't have to commit adultery to be an adulterer and adulteress, just think it. Lord Jesus Christ said, if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's committed adultery with her. It isn't an act that's in view, brethren, it's what makes you do the act. Much of the preaching that's done in America today against certain things, going to the movies and wearing shorts and mixed bathing and all this other stuff. Listen, brethren, that isn't going to clean us up. That isn't going to do it. You can quit smoking, quit drinking, quit going to movies, quit doing this, quit doing that. And that won't make a child of God out of you. That won't make you clean. If you are a child of God, it won't make you holy. The Christian life isn't a negative proposition. It's a positive, looking for a cleansing that must take place in your temple day by day. The very moment a thought creeps in there, something that gets into your scheme of things that makes you want to deviate from the course that God has for you. That's the thing. That's the problem right there. Now let's go back and see what Christ said. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 16, and when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats." He said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, now get this please, here are your Greeks in the temple if you want it, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. Now everything a man does begins with what he thinks. You don't do anything without thinking. My mother, when I was a little boy, used to say that the reason I got hurt so much, and I did, I was constantly being hurt, was because I was always doing something without thinking. That wasn't the point. I did think about it, and I saw a risk involved, but I took that risk. And I was always involved. For instance, one day I wanted to see if it would hurt me to jump off the roof of the garage. My dad had plowed some ground right out behind the garage. There was getting ready to plant some asparagus in it, and I thought that ground would be nice and soft. It was early in the spring, and he'd plowed it up, and I remember him plowing it. So I got up on the roof, and I decided I was going to jump off. I'd forgotten that it had frozen the night before, and the ground wasn't as soft as I thought it was, and I hit that kaplunk, and down I went, and I was in bed for 3 or 4 days. And my mother said to me, don't you ever use your head? Well, certainly, I'd thought that out very carefully. I just wanted to see what it was like to do it. You don't do anything without thinking. I don't care how little you are, how big you are, how intelligent you are, how dumb you are. Everything you do, you mull it over in your mind. You can't do anything without thinking. Your whole concept of life, literally, is one of thought. Now, if I can get this thought over to you, I'd like to do it. Jesus Christ said this, and I think he began this list very simply in verse 21 by saying this, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Now, everything that he lists from here on is based upon the thought of man. This is where the inner man comes into play. Notice this, please. Proceed evil thoughts, adultery. Is not adultery, first of all, a thought? Is not fornication, first of all, a thought? Does not man, before he ever kills another man, does he not think about it? Is not murder something that takes place in the mind of man? Theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come within, from within, and defile a man. In other words, brethren, the things that really defile the body, that is which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, is something that you already got inside of it. It was taken into you. You've taken some Greeks into that temple. Now, if we can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we'll set the stage for what we want to say tonight. Now, you keep this in mind. There were three things that Paul had to say against the Corinthians. And I think there was a reason for them being what they were. Now, he was writing to children of God. You know, I've never got anybody to explain to me yet how Paul could write in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and say unto the church of God which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and then turn around and be able to call them carnal Christians. It doesn't make sense. Now, if I can give these three things, I'd give them to you in this order. First of all, these people were infants. They were babes. They hadn't been in Christ very long. You check out when Paul wrote this, and check when that church was started, and they couldn't have been saved very long. They weren't like some of us who've been saved. I've been saved now since 1948. They're not like some of us. These people hadn't been in Christ that long. They've been just inducted into the ranks, so to speak, and they just had to had their basic training. As our brother was saying this morning, they'd just gotten into the beginning of the warfare, and Paul is writing them. He said, Now look, you're babes. He goes back. Go back to the first part of this chapter, chapter 3. He said, and brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. In other words, the first thing that I'd have to say, that a mark of a babe is carnality. The mark of a babe is carnality. And when we're talking about carnality, now we're not talking about just going on and constantly living in the flesh and living in sin and making an excuse for it and say, well, I'm saved, I know. Not that at all. Babes don't do that. They instinctively do that which is of the flesh. And he said, the reason I couldn't write unto you as unto spiritual is because you're carnal, you're babes. Now, there's another thing he had about them. He said, you're carnal. Not only were they babes, he said, you're carnal. Now, the word all the way through the Bible is a synonym for flesh. You'll find it in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, he's saying that a carnal mind is not the mind of a child of God. It's not the mind of a person who's been born of the Spirit of God. And he goes on, go back, if you will, to the 8th chapter of Romans, and see that for just a moment in that particular passage, and tells us what to do. He says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now everyone who's been born of the Spirit ought to strive in their heart to please God. But he says in verse 9, now notice how he sets this in contrast. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now that's what makes you a temple of God. The thing that makes you a temple is the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and I could paraphrase this by saying this, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, then he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now in verse 11, and I want to make a very strong point on this, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and it would read like this simply, but if the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who has been raised up from the dead, continually goes on dwelling in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also continually go on quickening your mortal bodies. Now get this, brethren. It doesn't say he's going to quicken your body when you die, but it says he will quicken your mortal body, not your immortal body, but your mortal body. It's something that God is doing right now. He shall quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that continually goes on dwelling in you. There again, you got the same idea. Continuing action of the Greek verb. Three things in there. Notice this. The Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead continually dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall continually quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that continually dwells in you. Now, for a person to say then that the Spirit of Christ is living in him and that he's the temple of God and that God dwells in him, and then he's continually doing, continually in him, both working both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Romans, or in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, then to say he's carnal and he continually goes on living in the flesh just simply doesn't stack up to the scriptures. Now, these people had three things against them. They had been several years as a Christian, and yet there was no development. There are several reasons for that. Could I give you some of them? I think, first of all, the Apostle Paul didn't stay there. He stayed quite some time, I believe, but he didn't stay long enough to really ground them. That's the reason why he wrote this letter back to them. And I don't know who their preacher was. I don't know who was the minister at Corinth. Nobody else does, really. There are several things here that indicate there could have been several men. But maybe the lack of a faithful minister. And also remember, the Bible hadn't been written. I mean, they had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not in circulation. The book of Acts was in process. It hadn't been written yet. It hadn't been finished. This was written before the end of the book of Acts. Philippians and Galatians and Ephesians, the books that we can feed on today, the books that we can read and get all this marvelous spiritual admonition from the Lord, these books hadn't even been put in circulation. All that had been written up to that place were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and no doubt they were still being kept there in the church coffers there in Thessalonica. So there were several reasons for this. No growth. Number one, they didn't have a Bible. But listen, brethren, we can't excuse ourselves on that. We cannot say tonight the reason I'm a babe is because I don't know any better. If you've got a Bible tonight, whether you've got anybody to teach you or not, brethren, you can know that book if you're a child of God, because the Spirit of God will instruct you in righteousness. You don't have to go to a seminary. You don't have to go to a Bible college. If you've been born of the Spirit of God and you've got a Bible and want to know what that Bible teaches, God will take you into that Word and teach you every word of it. Now, if you want to go there to learn something else, how to build buildings and some other things that they teach in school today, then you go ahead. But don't go there to learn the Bible. You're not going to learn any Bible in the school. You're going to have to learn it on your own. And there isn't a preacher here tonight that won't tell you this, that all the Bible they know, they didn't really get at somebody's feet. They got it by digging it out themselves. And if you're a child of God tonight, more than likely, that's exactly how you got most of it. Oh, there have been some instructors along. Thank God for faithful men. But most of the truth you'll get, brethren, you'll get because you've got a finished revelation of God. Now, these people didn't have that. I'd say they had some excuse to be infants. Perhaps they didn't have a faithful minister. They didn't have a finished word of God. And here's the third thing. These people had been so steeped in pagan idolatry. I mean, you can't imagine, brethren, what these people came out of. Why, Corinth was a city of just idols. It was wholly given over to it. Everywhere you look, there was a god of grain, and a god of grapes, and a god of sex, and a god of this, and a god of that, and a goddess of this. And the great temple of Apollo stood there, worshiping the moon god. These people were steeped in pagan idolatry. You weren't steeped in that. You've been raised up in a civilized home. People didn't have any idols in your home. You didn't have to overcome that. These people had to overcome that. I mean, these people lived in a town that was totally committed to this sort of thing. Now, there's three reasons at least that I can somewhat forgive them. But you can't carry that over today and say that even exists today. You cannot find, for instance, show me a church today where the people have only been saved, say, all of them only saved just a couple of years. They've come out of pagan idolatry, right out of the worst darkness in the world. They don't have a Bible at all to go by, and they don't have a faithful minister. I'll guarantee you they won't grow much in grace. I'll guarantee you, brethren, there won't be much to go on. So Paul said, I'd like to write unto you as unto spiritual, but I have to write unto you as babes. Now, the result of being a baby is carnality. Now, let's see if we can excuse ourselves and say we're carnal. As I said, the word carnal is a synonym for flesh, and the carnal life is one, in most people's opinion, of simply being worldly and selfish and preoccupation with pleasing the old man. It's one of self-will that excludes and precludes any effort of God to control or exercise himself in our lives. And we simply get to the idea saying, well, he's saved, and he's been a church member for a long time, but he's backslidden now, and I'd have to classify him as a carnal Christian. Oh, my dear people, how many, many, many multitudes of people today are hiding behind that cloak. They've gotten into churches through this easy believism, mass evangelism that hasn't got any meat to it, no teeth in it whatsoever. It's just this simple thing of walking down the aisle and shaking the preacher's hand, and you believe the gospel, don't you? Do you believe? You believe you're a sinner? Yes, I believe that. You believe Christ died for you? Yes, I believe that. Will you call on the name of the Lord? Yes, I'll do that. All right, the Bible says you've called on, now you're saved. You're saved, aren't you? Well, I don't feel any different. You don't have to feel it. All you got to do is believe it. You believe you're saved? Yes, I believe I'm saved. Well, hallelujah, brother, you have just been born again. And he goes around thinking he has for a while. But there's no control in his life, no spirit there to direct him, no love for the Word of God, no desire for heavenly thing. He's simply, brethren, the only change he's had is perhaps the group of people he's been running with, and most of those haven't changed too much. And so he comes to church for a while, and they say, well, he's faithful. They talk him into tithing. And then they make a Sunday school teacher out of him, and audibly becomes a deacon. And then one of these days, in due time, his foot slides, and somebody comes along, and the only way they can account for him doing it, saying, well, he's carnal. I believe that if you're saved, you will persevere. If you're saved, you will go on. Oh, you'll have your ups and downs. You'll have your moments, brethren. The moments of anguish, you'll sin. Certainly you'll sin. I'm not teaching you that you won't sin tonight. But you won't relish it. You won't enjoy it. You'll cry out against it. And you'll, every moment you'll wonder, God will put question marks over your mind. And you'll sit there in your sin and your sorrow, and you'll cry out to God over it. And you'll get victory over it. If you're really a child of God, somewhere down the line, you'll learn what it means to get victory over your sin. But if you're not a child of God, you won't get victory over it. It'll have dominion over you. Paul says, let not sin have dominion over you. Mortify your body. Mortify your members which are on earth. Put them to death, he said. Get them out of the way. Romans 6:11. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And until you do that, you're going to have a problem with these Greeks in your temple. Now, these people were carnal. And I think I can excuse them. I can excuse them for being babes. If they had to be helped, babies can't walk by themselves. Somebody has to be there to hold them up. You can encourage them all you want to, but they haven't got the strength to do it. But after a while, after helping them, and before long, their feet get better and their legs get better, and they can stand on their own and they can walk on their own. And you have to help them dress. I mean, the robes of righteousness aren't put on very easily by a babe. You have to put them on him. And as he begins to grow in grace, he can see the necessity of donning them himself. And he won't have any trouble with it. He'll have the strength to do it. He'll know which is the front and which is the back. He won't have any trouble. He'll learn how to put his shoes on. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He'll learn that he's got a buckler and a shield, and he's got a helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he'll learn how to stand up and take on the enemy. He won't submit to it. But not while he's a baby. He has to be helped. Now, these people who are carnal never really come to grips with themselves. They really have a problem over it. And the reason they do is because they don't know any better. They try to invest their life in a world that is going to decay and fall apart on them. And they see no necessity in laying up treasure in heaven. These people who are carnal live to self rather than to Christ. The statement of Paul in Galatians 6:14 is nothing but a mystery to them. I quoted this to a man one night, and I said, have you ever read this verse in the Bible? And I pointed it out to him, and I read it out to him. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I said, do you know what Paul meant by that? He looked at me, he said, I've never seen that verse. And I said, well, I'll explain it to you. Paul says, I don't want God to let me glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, by this cross that I'm glorying in, as I look at the world, in other words, I see the cross here and I see the world there, I see that world crucified. It's hanging there dead, putrefying. And he said, by the same token, as the world looks through the cross to me, they see me like I see them. They don't want anything to do with me. They see me dead, I see them dead, and we have a mutual distrust of one another. And the man said to me, he said, well, I never knew that before. And I said, well, I think it would be a good idea to learn it. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord, by whom the world is hanging on the cross, dead. I want nothing to do with it. And the world is crucified in me, and I am crucified in the world. The world doesn't relish us. The Bible teaches that carnality is the opposite of spirituality. They both can't exist together. They cannot be part of both, either one or the other, and there's nothing in common between them. One of them, brethren, is simply the life of man, and the other one is the life of Christ. It's a good way to remember it, isn't it? One of them is the life of the first Adam, that's carnality, and the second one, spirituality, is the life of the last Adam. One of them is the man who betrayed us all in the garden in rebellion against God, taking that which is forbidden and hiding from God. That's one man. The other one, brethren, is God's apple of his eye, the choicest servant of all, the suffering servant of Jehovah, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, victoriously raised, ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, coming again. This is the one. This is the last Adam, and our life is lived in him. Joined him on the cross, we joined him in the grave, we joined him in the resurrection, we joined him in the ascension, we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And brethren, our life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And the man who is a spiritual man lives the heaven life here on this earth. Now in Romans chapter 8, again verses 6 through 8, Paul said, for to be carnally minded is death. And please remember, it does not say to be carnally minded produces death. I've heard preachers get up and say, well, if you're a carnal Christian, you'll die for it. It doesn't say that, brethren. It says you're already dead. I mean, that word is means something. It doesn't say it becomes death. It says it is death. Doesn't your Bible read that way? For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded. Now, we don't use that word mind very often. I pointed this out recently in some meetings I was in. When I was a little boy, my mother would leave me at home and say, now you mind the kitchen. I've got some stuff on the stove. Now you mind that kettle. Now she meant by that, you keep your mind on it. Or you leave somebody behind. Now you mind the baby. I don't think we use that word much anymore. We don't use our minds today like we used to. But she simply meant by that, now you keep your mind on that. Now that's exactly what that word means in the Bible here. To be carnally minded. In other words, to have your mind upon the flesh. That's death. But to be spiritually minded. In other words, to have your mind constantly filled with the things of the Spirit. That's life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, that is those who are carnal, cannot please God. Now, brethren, most of the things that are going on today just don't please God because they're flesh. You put the average church activity today to the test and just see what people are doing, you find out that it hasn't anything to do with the Spirit. The Spirit isn't controlling it. Sunday schools can operate without the Spirit of God. Preachers preach without the Spirit, and I know because I've done it time and time again. You can sing in the choir without the Spirit of God. You can go to church every Sunday without the Spirit of God. You can go to the seminary and study, go on the mission field without the Spirit of God. You can do anything you want to do without the Spirit of God. And people will be satisfied with you because you're doing what they're doing. And after all, it doesn't take the Spirit to operate any of our so-called organizations today. I was sitting some time ago on a board of directors meeting, a group of people I was with, and they were talking about engaging a particular man. And I made the statement. I said, well, if it's all right, he may be the right man. I don't know. But I said, I'll tell you what, brethren, instead of getting in a hurry on it, why don't we put this thing to the test of the Spirit? Why don't we go to God in prayer and really ask God to show us if this is the man? Because I said, if he is God's man, he can wait a while. It won't hurt to wait a while. There's no hurry in it. Oh, that's a nice theory, someone said to me. Theory my foot. Listen, brethren, if anything's of God, it'll stand the test. You don't have to rush into it. All right, so they engaged him. I thank God. I went on record saying, I'm sorry, I'm not for it. And I was the only one, as far as I knew, that didn't go along with it. And it was a disaster.
Now, that didn't have the Spirit of God in it. God doesn't lead us to make wrong choices. He doesn't lead us to make wrong decisions. He doesn't lead us to make fools out of ourselves. He doesn't lead us to where we have to go back and do things over and over and over and over again. If God's in what we're doing, then the mind of the Spirit is given to us. And brethren, you will live relatively free from any error in your life. And there's no reason why you can't do that. I've made so many mistakes in my life simply because I didn't sit down long enough and find out what God wanted me to do. Now that's what spiritually minded is. It's simply to put things to the test. See if it's of God. Wait on God. Try it before God. John says, beloved, try the spirits whether they be of God. Don't rush into something. Take it easy. These Greeks in the temple get in a hurry. Oh, come on, let's hurry up. We got to get this thing over with. I'm not so sure that we ought to hurry. Oh, that's all right. We've thought this thing over. After all, if I know my heart, and I've said that so many times, well, I don't know my heart. My heart's deceitful. The Bible tells me it is, and I believe it. I don't believe it because the Bible says it. I believe it because I know it is. It's incurably wicked. It's led me astray because Jesus Christ said it isn't what I have going into that defiles me. It's what comes out of my heart. My heart can't be trusted. And these Greeks said, trust your heart. God says, don't trust it. Have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, he said, start thinking like he did. Well, the third thing about this group of people, not only were they babies, they're carnal, but they apparently had defiled the temple of God. Now, I don't know what they did. I'll tell you one thing I believe about Paul, and let's see if you agree with me. Every warning he issued and every admonition he gave, he did it because there was a need to do so. It had either already taken place or he saw it coming up. And in this particular case, I believe he's pretty well informed. And he went down to say in verse 16, just as if to say this. Now, this is chapter 3, verse 16. Just as if he said this. Now, you know when I was there. After all, that's what he said to the church at Thessalonica. He said, you know when I was there, I taught you that you're the Spirit of God, that you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that's the reason why he said, don't you know? Don't you know that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Is that not interrogative? Is that not a question? Well, how could he have asked them the question, brethren, if they hadn't been taught it? They must have known this. He must have said, look, you're the temple of God. And then he went on to say this, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I'd like to show you something that I firmly believe. Go with me, just take your Bibles now and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 10 and see. Now, I know that in your Bibles, I thank God I got a Bible that doesn't have any italics in it. Because those italics have thrown me for a loop a lot of time, and I just simply took what all the commentators said those italics were put in there by the translators to make sense. Well, you throw the italics out in this particular case, verse 10, because in the received text, this is the way this reads. Now, listen to it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, do you believe that? All right, let's see if you believe what else he says. That we may receive the things done in his body. Now, it makes a little difference when you emphasize that word, doesn't it? You say, well, that doesn't mean that. Well, why couldn't it? Listen, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. After all, who's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Certainly not anybody outside the body of Christ, are we? And whatever you do in your body, you're doing in his body. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? And he says this, we must all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now keep this in mind. It isn't what you do that you're being judged on. It's what made you do what you did. According to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. If it's good, you must have had the right motive. It must have had God as its source. Thank God for that, brother, this morning. That's true. If anything's good in any man, God who is good and only God is good, God must be the author of it. If anything's bad, then it must be the first Adam. The last Adam had nothing to do with it. Now, the things that are bad that are in the body, apparently, is this thing of defiling the temple of God.
We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, and we'll close our message tonight with this thought. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, notice the indictment against these people. First of all, they were babies. They hadn't been saved very long. They were walking in the flesh, after all. They'd just come out of pagan idolatry. They had just been born again. Certainly the Spirit of God was operating in them. And I know we can say, well, if they didn't have a Bible song, if God was in them, he would have led them. That may be true. But, oh, brethren, how much we depend upon what others have taught us and how much we depend upon church history and a completed Bible. It's so good now to take a Bible off our shelf that starts with Genesis and ends with Revelation. These people didn't have that. How good it is to have teachers, men who being dead yet speak, the Richard Baxters and the Thomas Watsons and the Thomas Brooks and the Spurgeons and the others who've gone before us, who've got wisdom and who have gone down this pathway before us and who've left behind these marvelous writings, these interpretive things that we can read. But more than that, the 2,000 years of church history, to go back and read of the Savonarolas and the John Husses and the Wycliffes and the Latimers and the Miles Coverdales and the William Tyndalls, all of these men, and they tell us something, but these people didn't have that. There's no excuse, brethren, for any believer tonight to say, well, I am carnal, because you've got everything in the world to keep you from being carnal. Now, Paul says, if you defile the temple, then God will destroy. All right, I'll get back to what I started to say. Now, Paul took an oath in Acts chapter 21, and we find him there accused of defiling the temple. He's accused of taking some Greeks into it. And he could have been put to death for doing it, had they proved it. Now, here are some of the Greeks. Let me give them to you. I'll just close with this. Here are some of the Greeks that can get into our temple. And we don't consider them sin. That's strange. We don't really believe they're sin. For instance, do you believe that anxiety is a sin? Do you believe that worry is a sin? Do you believe, brethren, that lack of faith is a sin? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, how come we never forget? Never get out and confess these things. Listen, brethren, these Greeks live in there all the time, and we just make them at home. Say, well, no, I like you fellas. You know, I put up with you. I'll get anxious. I'll take some pills. Get some ulcers. Go to the doctor. Give me some Maalox or something. Never one time considering that they're a sin. Told a boy here a while back. He's talking about the way girls are dressing. And he said to me, he said, how can you keep from having thoughts about them? And I said, well, you can't, really. I mean, they're there. You have to look at it. And I said, you're young, and it's just part of life. But I said, there's a lot of difference between having a thought and entertaining it. I said, now, if that thought comes in, you say, I like you. Now, you sit down, and I'll make you a cup of tea, and we'll have some cookies, and we'll just get along together here for a while, and you're entertaining that thought. I said, then it becomes a sin. And listen, brethren, there's a different thing. You can have a thought enter in, and you say, oh, my God, I shouldn't think that way. God forgive me for that, and go on. But the very moment that thought comes in and lodges in your mind, and he becomes part of you, and he sits down there and starts having fellowship with you, sits down at your banquet table, and you spread a feast and saying, all right, now we're going to have some fellowship together, then you've got another Greek in your temple. And we'll just go down somewhat of a list tonight. Won't be easy, brethren. And I remember when I point this finger here, there's several right back this way. So you listen. Do you consider pride a sin? Oh, my dear people, how easy it is to have a little freedom in praying. Oh, my God, I thank thee today that I'm not as other men are. And you get through and, boy, it's been easy to pray. And you say, you know, I'm really maturing. You are not. You're not. I asked a pastor
that I was with some time ago, why he called on a certain man to pray. I said, this man that you call on, why'd you have him pray? He said, oh, I'd love to hear him pray. I said, well, you might, but God never heard him. God didn't hear what he was saying. I said, that man's filled with pride. I said, don't you know that? He said, well, he is a proud man. I said, well, man, is pride a sin? The man was proud of his language. Well, I never heard such language. Oh, he had every title of God in that prayer. Oh, thou most omnipotent one. And he went on and on and on. And I sat there and I thought, this is incredible. This man calling this guy to pray, and we're here talking about revival, and this man's a hindrance to it. Do you consider pride a sin? I do. I've had it in my life time and time again. It creeps in. And I must confess that a lot of times when I don't think I'm proud, I am. Do you consider lust a sin? Paul did. He said, I got along. He said, I went right down through the commandments, checked them off. Oh, I do that. He said, I got down to this one, said, thou shalt not covet. And he said, the minute I did, he said, I realized that I was filled with lust. And he said, sin revived and I died. Oh, wretched man that I am. Do you consider lust a Greek in your temple? Do you consider ambition? I said, do you consider ambition a sin? Oh, brethren, how people jockey for positions, you know. The old fellow said, I'm going to leave this church. I said, you are? Yes, sir. He said, I've been here. He said, I'm one of the oldest men in this church. And he said, you sat young man over there. This actually happened now. He said, you sat young man over there? I said, yeah. He said, you know, he's only been in this church about a year, and they've already made him a deacon. I said, well, maybe. I said, I know the pastor real well. I said, he must be pretty well qualified. He said, well, I've been here all these years, and they never made me a deacon. I said, well, maybe you don't qualify. Maybe you haven't got what it takes to be a deacon. I said, the very idea you want to be one indicates that you haven't really got any business being one. Nobody wants to be a servant, especially a leader. Ambition. Oh, if I can just get a Sunday school class. For what purpose? Do you really have a desire to teach God's word and live it before people, be an example to them? Or do you want to do it because it relieves you the responsibility of having sitting in a class on Sunday morning and have to listen to somebody else? Oh, if I could just get up and preach. What do you want to preach for? I wish I could crawl in the hole. God's my witness when I say this. If I could get out of it, I'd quit. The love of Christ constrains me. The only thing that keeps me going now, brethren, is the fact I know God's called me to preach. But with all the opposition, oh, brethren, how these Greeks can get in there and just defile you and get you discouraged. Do you believe discouragement's a sin? I do. Get discouraged. Do you believe with me, brethren, that anger is a sin? I get angry. And I know it's a sin. I know, brethren, I haven't got any business getting angry. And they're living in there. What am I supposed to do with it? Paul says, if any man defile the temple of God, God will destroy him for it. Listen, I don't want to die because I got somebody living in there that doesn't belong in there. I mean, if God wants to take me and my course is finished, then I want to go. But I don't want to die. I don't want God to have to destroy this temple, brethren, because I've got something living in it that's defiling it. And there's a lot of difference between dying honorably and dying dishonorably. You have an unforgiving spirit? Do you bear grudges in your heart or ill will against people and just nurture them and they smolder down there and just keep on burning? Listen, brethren, you ought to do some thinking about this. Either you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelling in you and He's there trying to checkmate you on this, trying to get you to stop it, or else you simply are not a child of God at all. The very fact that it's living there indicates something is terribly wrong with you. Do you believe tonight that hatred and stubbornness, do you believe stubbornness is a sin? Do you believe that having an improper thought life is a sin? I do. I believe when you have minds filled with the things of this world and not with Christ, and you get something that obliterates the picture that you've got in your mind of Him, and don't tell me you haven't got one. Every one of us have tried to conjure up in our mind what he's like. We want to know what he's like. But somehow that gets defaced. It's like turning on a television set and an airplane goes over and the picture just gets scrambled. You can't see it anymore. It's just like that in the Christian life. And these Greeks can get in your temple, brother, and mar the image of Christ in your life and keep you from being what he wants you to be. Now, Christ belongs in the temple. Nobody else belongs in there. That's why he made a new creature out of you, so that he could live in you. He wants to take up residence within you. And Paul said, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, when I was separated from my mother's womb, he said, it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and call me by his grace to reveal his son in me. God forbid that I should glory in anything but that. When Christ lives in you, brethren, there's just not any room there. There's only one room there. That's all. You take a look at the temple. It might have had a lot of courtyard, and it might have had a lot of walls, it might have had some pillars out in front of it and beautiful gates and some, but you get inside, you got a room in there, and that's it, just one room. There wasn't any room for a whole bunch of people. There were rooms outside. The priests all had rooms. There were others could come in. The courtyard was there for the Gentiles and so on, but not so in the temple. God doesn't want anybody in there but him. I, thy God, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and I'll have no gods before me. And whatever's there that crowds him out and moves him out and takes his place and usurps his authority is in the sight of God a sin. When the temple in Jerusalem was completed, it was cleansed in all of its part, we're told in the Bible that the glory of God filled the house of the Lord. And I believe with all of my heart, brethren, that if we could get these temples cleansed, get the Greeks out of them, that you could experience a personal revival. Now, you've got some things in your life tonight. Now, I have. I'll be quite frank with you. They're there. Oh, you agonize over them. You crowd over them, but they're there. And you don't want them there. You know they don't belong there. You crowd over them. And I expect, as in other cases, God will give you victory over them, but sometimes he leaves them right there. Just to let you go on and agonize. And after all, you created this monster you got there. Now, God will let it live with you for a while. And all the time it does, he robs you, and you are robbing yourself of the glory of God in your life. But when that temple's cleansed, and all of it's clean, all the way down to the bottom, there's every reason to believe in this world that Ephesians 5:18 can be your portion. Be not filled with wine wherein is excess. Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Getting them all out, moving them out. All this pride, anxiety, worry, lack of faith, lust, ambition, greed, covetousness, bad moods, attitudes, tempers, tongue. Talk, talk, talk. Run somebody down. Criticize. Attack, criticize, attack, bite, backbite. My, Paul says, when you do that, make sure you don't devour yourself. Insincere statements being made, those are all Greeks. Oh, I want you to know I love the Lord, and you don't. If you did, you'd get them out. Let's stand for prayer.